You turn to Psalm 19 for our text this morning, Psalm 19. If you've noticed, the bulletin was printed earlier this week, and since its printing, many things have changed, and in particular, the 11 o'clock title and subject. The subject this morning is called A Prayer for Sanctification. And it will focus in on Psalm 19 and verse 13. Now, before we read the psalm, we notice that Psalm 19 can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 6 is about God being revealed in nature, natural revelation. Verses 7 through 11 is God revealed in Scripture, special revelation. And then verses 12 through 14, the third section, is God revealed in the experience of man's heart. So let's read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, no language. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his course. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And now we turn to the third section, God revealed in the experience of the human heart. Who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I want you now to pay attention, especially to verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. As we've stated, this third division is the knowledge and experience of an inherent sin in the heart. And that flows, this knowledge and revelation of the inherent sin in the heart flows from the revelation of God described in the previous two sections. For in the natural revelation of creation, every man possesses a general knowledge of God. We learn that very clearly from Romans chapter 1. That man understands that he is a sinner, He understands that the wrath of God is upon him. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He understands God is angry with him. And he understands that he's guilty and condemned for his sin before God. And his conscience bears witness to that. For the work of the law is written in the heart. Man has trouble with this. He tries to suppress it. He tries to hold down that knowledge of God that is already in him and he possesses by virtue of being created in the image of God. But in the second division, we find the special revelation of Scripture. And here God's moral character is expressed through his written law. Verses 7 through 11 present God's moral character in beautiful and glorious terms. It's a description of the beauty of God's holiness. As the Apostle Paul stated in Romans, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. You see, the law functions in the heart to reveal to man his sin and offense to God. The Apostle Paul wrote again, by the law is the knowledge of sin, epignosis. When it has this epi, this intensified pronoun in the Greek in front of the word for knowledge, gnosis, it intensifies it, and it means a full and comprehensive knowledge of sin. The law brings man to a comprehension of that he is a sinner before God, that he's broken God's law. And it's a good thing. It is something he already knows, being created in the image of God. Paul said, I had not known sin, but by the law. He said that by the commandment, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. So the law plays a very important role in revealing to man his true state before God and who he really is. By the moral standard of the law, man is brought to understand God's holiness. And to understand who he is. That he is a sinner before God. And in need of God's grace. Now in verses 12 through 13, David digs deep into the heart. He says, who can understand his error? Who can understand the depths of his sin? It's unfathomable. David's very conscious of his sin. He says, who can fully understand it? In another psalm, he says, oh Lord, search me and know my heart and see if there be any evil there and lead me into the way of everlasting. He says, O cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Our text deals with a believer's struggle with sin, his consciousness of sin, and his felt need of God's grace to overcome the sin of his life. You see, although the believer has been delivered from the reigning power of sin, yet there remains a principle of indwelling sin in the heart. As Paul says in Romans 7:17, it is no more I that do it, but sin, as a noun, as a principle, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul's speaking here as a regenerate man. The principle of indwelling sin is always present in the life of the believer. And it's never to be ignored or viewed as impotent. It takes constant watchfulness. Paul says, again in Romans 7, verse 21, I find then a law. He calls this a law. That when I would do good, evil is always present with me. Every believer, as well as every non-believer, has a propensity to presumptuous sin because of indwelling sin. Our text is a prayer for sanctification. David is sensible of the strength and the power of sin. And he cries out to God for him to deliver him of the presumptuous sin in his life. So I want to consider this morning our text in three parts: the nature of the petition, the nature of presumptuous sin, and the remedy for presumptuous sin. Well, first, the nature of the petition. It's a simple request. Keep back, kasah in the Hebrew, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. He's praying, hold me back from it. Restrain me from committing presumptuous sins. And it's in the plural, denoting numerous presumptuous sins. You see, underlying David's petition is the reality of indwelling sin. Inherent in the best of Christians, in the godliest of believers, the strongest in faith, is a proneness, a propensity to commit presumptuous sin. David was a godly man. By God's own testimony, he was a man after God's own heart. And it would be the epitome of foolishness for anyone here today to think that he or she is immune from presumptuous sin. To deny the propensity of sin, that propensity is to deny indwelling sin altogether. And it's the height of pride and arrogance, thinking that you're spiritually mature enough, that you're strong enough in faith, and that you won't give way to presumptuous sin in your life. If any of you have been a Christian for any long, you know how ridiculous that is. The Bible says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. Take heed, lest you fall. This is not an area to be proud and arrogant in. It's an area to be humble. I want you to consider what the Lord said about David. In 1 Kings 15:5, he says, David did that which was right in the sight of Jehovah, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. What a commendation. Except, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Yes, the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The murder of Uriah the Hittite was a matter of presumptuous sin, which we shall speak of later. As we read scripture about the life of King David, we find that he's guilty of many sins, such as numbering Israel. of adultery with Bathsheba. But what the Lord calls to our attention was the murder of Uriah the Hittite. That had a special, that had a unique displeasure with God. It was a sin of presumption. And if David, a man after God's own heart, a godly man, a holy man, could fall into presumptuous sin, then who are we to think that we are stronger than him? Who of here this morning has not committed presumptuous sin? Anybody? I don't think so. If you think so, then your heart is rather hardened towards it, don't you think? And that's presumptuous in itself. Now, this morning I want you to look deep into your own heart. I don't want you to look at someone else. I don't want you to say, that person needs to hear this about their sin. I don't want you to stand aloof in self-righteousness, looking down upon others in your pride. I want you to take a look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word. For if you cannot see yourself, if you take this lightly, then it shows how far sin has grown and advanced and hardened your heart. This prayer not only reveals an inherent propensity to presumptuous sin, it is also a humble acknowledgement of one's impotency in resisting presumptuous sin, one's weakness. And David admits that he's not able to stand against presumptuous sin in and of his own strength. The prayer is an acknowledgement of inability. And third, this prayer is an acknowledgement that it takes the supernatural enabling grace to withstand against presumptuous sin. It expresses a dependence upon God to be delivered from the power of sin. Oh God, David prays, let them not have dominion over me. I cannot win the battle myself. I cannot resist this temptation myself. Oh God, deliver me. You see, this is the gist of what David's praying. Well, having looked at briefly at the nature of this petition, I want to look at the nature of presumptuous sin. What is presumptuous sin? In the Hebrew, the word is zayd. It literally means inflated. And hence, it denotes pride and arrogance and insolence. So it's translated presumptuous. An insolent act of disrespect and contempt for God. It is to sin willfully and deliberately. Calvin states, by presumptuous sins, he means known and evident transgressions accompanied with proud contempt and obstinacy. Now, typically, people think of presumptuous sin as the presumption of God's forgiveness. That is, deliberately sinning with the assumption that God's going to forgive you. And so you go on in sin, presuming upon the mercy of God. When one presumes upon the forgiveness of God as a license to sin, it is indeed an insolent act of contempt for God. Now the Septuagint, The Greek translation of the Hebrew text denotes the acts of an enemy. Spare your servant from committing hostile acts, would be the sense. And further, that petition in the Septuagint Greek is an aorist imperative, implying this urgency in helping me, Lord, delivering me from presumptuous sin. Now, there are some sins that are more grievous than others. And it would be wrong to suppose that because all sins condemn us, that therefore one sin is not greater than the other. Our Lord indicated this when he told Peter concerning, when he said to Pilate concerning Judas, "He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now I want you to mark it down, as this is the basis of this message, that presumptuous sin is the greatest of all sins. It is the darkest of all sins. I'm not promoting some Catholic doctrine of venial and mortal sins. No, not at all. But what I'm speaking of is different kinds of sin, some being more heinous than others. Now, it's useful to consider the different kinds of sin in three categories: sins of ignorance, sins of infirmity, and sins of presumption. These three kinds of sins correspond to the primary faculties of the soul, to the mind, sins of ignorance, to the affections and emotions, sins of infirmity, and to the will, sins of presumption. Now, these categories, they're not isolated. They're blended together typically. They're intertwined together, and they function in close relationship with each other. But the question is, what kind of sin rises to dominance in the heart? Well, let's first consider sins of ignorance. If a man's understanding is at fault, then that's a sin of ignorance. This is to sin inadvertently. One can sin and yet be ignorant of it. However, we find in the Word of God that ignorance is no excuse for sin. Man is still guilty and accountable for his sins of ignorance. Leviticus 5:17. "If anyone sin and do any of the things which Jehovah hath commanded not to be done, though he knew it not, he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity." We can look at the pre-conversion days or years of the Apostle Paul for an example of sins of ignorance. When he persecuted Christians and wasted the church, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul, before God converted him, was fully convinced at that time that Jesus was an imposter, and Christianity was an evil sect that disgraced the law of Moses. And he thought he was serving God by persecuting the Christians. The error was in his understanding. He committed sins of ignorance. You see, you get the distinction? Well, secondly, let us consider sins of infirmity. What do I mean by infirmity? sins resulting from human weakness and frailty. In particular, sins that result from the weakness of man's emotional makeup, his passions, his feelings, and sensual appetites, lusts. If a man's affections are at fault, then it is a sin of infirmity. Sins of infirmity happen suddenly. They can be surprisingly. They're not premeditated. They can happen without much thought, such as anger, flying off the handle in a rage of anger. You didn't plan that. You didn't want to do that. It happened out of your infirmity and the weakness. You lost your temper. You lost your self-control. Murder, which is an expression of hatred, can be. At least second-degree murder we're talking about. Losing your anger. Losing your temper. Killing somebody out of hatred. Sins such as swearing in the heat of an argument. Taking God's name in vain. They come up. They're surprising. Sins of infirmity. Giving in to the lusts of the flesh in a moment of passion, in adultery, in fornication. It is interesting to note in 1 Kings 15:5, which we've read already, where David's life as a man after God's own heart is summarized, that the sin of adultery with Bathsheba is not mentioned, but rather the murder of Uriah the Hittite. You see, the sin of adultery was a sin of infirmity. David was on the rooftop, and Bathsheba's taking a bath, and David saw her in a moment of passion and emotion and lust. He didn't premeditate or plan this sin beforehand. But what is identified as the overshadowing cloud of David's godly life? Not adultery, but the murder of Uriah. This murder was not committed in the heat of anger. It was deliberated, and it was planned and designed by David. It was a presumptuous sin. So this brings us to our third category of sin. What is presumptuous sin? Presumptuous sin refers primarily to sins related to the will. They are sins willfully committed against the clear light and knowledge of God's Word, deliberated upon and purposely designed. David's murder of Uriah is a great example of presumptuous sin. He tried to cover up his act of adultery and the pregnancy of Uriah's wife. He deliberated and contrived and conspired to murder Uriah. He designed a plan and he implemented it. And he ordered Joab, the commander of the armies of Israel, to carry it out. He wrote a letter to Joab. And guess who he sent to give it as the messenger to Joab? It was Uriah himself. How arrogant is that? David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, in the most vulnerable place where men are killed. And retire ye him that he may be smitten and die. So we read it, Uriah was killed by the shooter, the archer on the roof or the wall of the fortress. And David had Joab put Uriah up there so he would be killed. It was all planned and premeditated. To willfully and knowingly sin against God is an act of treason. David's act was deliberate. It was willful. And it was an act against his conscience, for he knew the law of God. He resolved to sin against God. It was contempt of God, spitting in the face of his Maker, despising the one who created him. It was to despise God's authority. That's presumptuous sin. And it might not be as dramatic as murdering Uriah. But whenever sin gets hold of you and you conspire to commit sin, regardless of what God has said in his word, you might think it's a little sin compared to the sins of others, compared to the big sins. It's not murder. It's not adultery. But once you put it in your heart that I'm going to do this little sin, and I don't care what the Word of God says, it's contempt. It's contempt for God. Consider things such as retaliation, the plotting of revenge upon someone who wronged you. Getting even with somebody is presumptuous sin because it requires deliberation. Think of this. The continual habit of a sin is necessarily presumptuous because it must be continually contemplated. Take drunkenness. You hide your booze. You plan when you're going to drink next. You premeditate it. It's the same with pornography. It's the same with gluttony and a host of other sins. Deliberate violation of God's law, deliberate breaking of God's law and planning it and designing it against the light of knowledge of his word. Who among us has not committed presumptuous sin? You know, all addictions, every kind of addiction is necessarily presumptuous because it requires forethought and planning. Any ongoing habit, any habit of sin, I'd say, oh, that's just my blind spot, that's just something I do, but I obey God in the other things, and you knowingly and willingly sin against God regularly because it's a small sin, and you sin against your conscience. Whatever sin, any ongoing habit, no matter what it be, ultimately becomes a presumptuous sin. The petition of David for God to keep back and restrain him from presumptuous sins ought to be our petition. We're not in any way as godly as David. We can say, oh, I didn't commit adultery, I didn't commit murder. Has God ever said that you were a man after his own heart? That you obeyed God in everything he commanded him to? Huh? David prayed to keep back from presumptuous sins in the plural. Not just the one matter of Uriah the Hittite. He's speaking of a number of sins in his life. What are the presumptuous sins in your life? Are there sins in your life that you're resolved to commit? No one knows about it. Secret sins in your life. You only obey God to a certain point, but there's a part of you that you're not going to give to God. And you reserve the right to sin in that area. And you deliberate on it. And you stand firm in obstinacy against God. I won't give up this sin. We ought to be on guard, watching out for this kind of sin. And be crying out to God, Lord, have mercy on me, a presumptuous sinner. Matthew, the night he was arrested, was teaching his disciples, and he said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Watch and pray. You keep an eye out. You keep a guard out for how sin can tempt you and overtake you. And you pray because you're not going to be able to withstand it in your own strength. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Not lest you be tempted. Lest you enter in. It's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to enter into that temptation. To enter into that sin. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So having then considered the nature of David's petition and the nature of presumptuous sin, we now move on to the third part, the remedy for presumptuous sin. David prays, let them not have dominion over me. In praying this, David is concerned about the danger of presumptuous sin. In the first part of the petition, David insinuates his propensity to commit presumptuous sins. Now, he's concerned about the danger of presumptuous sin. If not kept in check, presumptuous sin can enslave and have dominion over a person's life. The Hebrew word translated dominion is mashal. It means to rule or to reign. Presumptuous sin, when it's repeated, becomes dominant sin and enslaves the soul. You see, sin grows into a habit by repeated acts. See, every time you sin that same sin, your conscience is more tolerating of it. Your conscience begins to allow it. It's easier for you to commit that sin. The heart becomes more and more hardened. And soon that sin takes a position of dominion in the heart, reigning in the life of the believer. It's an offense to a holy God. But the heart's been hardened. And now it's easy for you to suppress the reality of this sin. And you ignore it. David understood the nature of presumptuous sin. How it grows and overtakes the life. Let them not have dominion over me. And as we mentioned earlier, David also understood that he, in and of himself, was unable to withstand the temptation of presumptuous sin. The godliest believer, the most sanctified believer, you know, if left to his own strength and will fall into scandalous sin against his conscience and the light of God's word. You see, strength must come from God. God and only God can hold us back and restrain us from presumptuous sin. David pleads for enabling grace. Let them not have dominion over me. God, you are sovereign over it. You're sovereign over my heart. All strength and grace and mercy comes from you. I cannot stand by myself. Let them not have dominion over me. You ever prayed that? He prays for God's assistance, God's grace. And in the remedy for presumptuous sin, to the believer, there is a throne of grace for the believer to find strength and divine assistance. In Hebrews 4:16, we're exhorted, "Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." We have access to the throne of grace by the intercession of Christ. Go to the throne of grace. There is an infinite well, a fountain of mercy and of grace. And God bids us to go there and get it. Oh, your conscience may be smitten. Only it's between you and God. We don't know these things. We don't know in the heart, as Brother Chris was saying earlier, you don't know me. You don't know what's in me. I don't know what's in you. But your conscience, I know this, if you're involved in presumptuous sin, you're smitten in your conscience. It plagues you. And you think, is there any relief? Is there any relief to a bad conscience that smites me every day? David said concerning this presumptuous sin of the murder of Uriah, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones waxed old. Through my roaring all the day, for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." It was almost a year before David got it right with God. And it took the prophet Nathan to say, "Thou art the man." And he was in misery for that time. "Night and day thy hand was heavy upon me." He prayed in Psalm 51 under the same circumstances or occasion that he's praying about. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice." You see, this is a struggle with a bad conscience. God dealing with David. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." There's only one way to relieve your conscience of the guilt of presumptuous sin, and that is faith in the blood of Christ. Paul writes in the epistle to the Hebrews, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, purge your conscience of dead works to serve the living God The blood of Christ. Christ's sacrifice. The shedding of His blood on the cross. On our behalf, on your behalf, is the only remedy for your bad conscience that plagues you. And it's the only remedy that can cleanse you of your sin and relieve you in your conscience. David says in Psalm 32, having received the forgiveness of his of sin for this presumptuous sin, a murder in Uriah, he says, "Oh, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is that person?" You see, David's conscience had been purged and cleansed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And also involved in the remedy for presumptuous sin is to confess your presumptuous sin before God. And after a long time of holding his sin in, he finally confessed to God. He said, "I acknowledge my sin before thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." In Psalm 51, dealing with the same sin, "Have mercy, O God, on me according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of all my iniquity, cleanse me of my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." If you are to be relieved of your sins of presumption, you must confess before God. What does it say in 1 John? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just. He's faithful. He'll make good His word. He's promised to forgive you. And He's just. That through the righteousness of Christ, He is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That through Christ's sacrificial death, the sin can be covered and cast as far as east is from west from you. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Go to the throne of grace. Go get mercy. Go get grace. He will not withhold from His children. To those of you, in closing, who do not savingly know Jesus Christ, you're under the power and bondage of presumptuous sin. And I know that there is a misery of fighting a bad conscience, of trying to suppress the knowledge of God, which you know to be true, but which you don't want, and you suppress it. And it plagues you. The sins have plagued you. But in Jesus Christ, He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It is your natural state. You were born. You were shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. David prayed that in the same psalm. That's the way all men come in to this world. We come in as sinners. And we seek to deny the reality of God all our life until God arrests us, opens our eyes, and points us to Christ. Only Jesus Christ can deliver you from the bondage of sin. That's the meaning of salvation. To be delivered from the guilt, the power, the penalty, and pollution of sin. It's not to ask Jesus into your heart. That's a perversion of the gospel. When you come to the point where I'm a sinner and I've offended a holy God and I can't help myself, I can't stop sinning, I'm in bondage to it. I may be better than Joe Smith over here. I didn't commit murder or adultery like he has, but I'm in bondage to my sin, and I cannot get out of this bondage. It's Jesus Christ that breaks the bondage of reigning sin. I still remember the day when God saved me, and God brought me to that point. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can only be reconciled to God in one way. You can only stand acceptable before God in one way. That's to have the righteousness of Christ. That's to have His righteousness. And it's a twofold righteousness. It's a righteousness in the sense that your sin is transferred, the guilt of your sin is transferred to Him, and He paid the penalty of all the demands of God's law. He suffered the wrath of God in your place. And that His righteousness, His perfect law keeping, His perfect walk with God, that walking in the pleasure of His Father, never sinned, complete obedience to the law, is transferred to you. And now by this swap of righteousness, your unrighteousness for His righteousness, God can justify you. And God does justify you, and God declares you acquitted and forgives you of your sin and casts your sin as far as east is from west. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, all of psychology, or most of psychology, deals with this one issue: man's guilt. Man understands he's offended God, and he goes to a shrink to feel better about his sin. He goes to a shrink so that the guilt would be lessened. And they have this whole doctrine of, you need to express yourself in group therapy. You know, this person is so guilty, we got to get rid of the person's guilt. That's man aware of his sin, knowing that he's a sinner. And it'll never heal the guilt of sin. The only one way to wash away the guilt of sin is in the blood of Jesus Christ. So, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Father, we all here are guilty of presumptuous sin. We all have sinned blatantly against You. And even now, we try to make excuses and we deliberate on how to commit the little sins. Be merciful to us, Lord, and deliver us. Let them not have dominion over us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.